So this morning we're going to pick up where we left off several weeks ago. You know, we started a study in the book of Philippians some time ago that we called our calling Hallelujah Anyway. Anybody remember that? We haven't forgotten about it. We're getting back to it today. It's been about a month since I've addressed it, but we're going to pick it back up today. So anyway, you can turn in your Bibles and just kind of find Philippians chapter 3 and then hold on right there because I've got several opening comments to make. The first one is this, and although this doesn't have anything to do in particular with what we're talking about, this is just something, one of those thoughts that I had this week that I thought, you know, I just want to pass that on. So listen to this. You know, when we read the scriptures, we tend to read it through the filter of our own experience, right? Of our own surroundings, of our own conditions that we find ourselves in, our own culture. But I wanted to remind everyone this morning that the New Testament was not just written, but lived in a time when Christians were the persecuted minority in society. And I think sometimes we can read the scriptures in such a way that we kind of just read it through the filter of peaceful, everything's kind of okay, America. And we make a mistake when we do that. We need to read the scriptures understanding that when it was written and when it was being lived out, Christians were at that very time the persecuted minority in all of culture. And so everything then that the scripture says to us to live out, to do and to be, it's not in the context or coming from the place of, hey guys, you know what, because everything's really smooth and easy, just kind of add this to your life. In fact, it's the exact opposite of that. It's like, hey, things are crazy around here and this is the only sanity. So I just want us to pursue our Christian life, you know, from here on out, understanding the context in which the scriptures were written and lived. Written to a persecuted minority to live a life that was above the norm. That these sacred writings, these inspired truths, give us power to live in such a way that it doesn't matter what's happening culturally, what matters is what's happening spiritually within us. Are you with me? So there you go. Just put that somewhere and don't forget about it. So that's some context just for Christian living. Now the context of this book, I want to remind you, we've called this series Hallelujah Anyway, and we've talked about having a particular kind of faith, a Hallelujah Anyway kind of faith, and we've defined it over the past 12 weeks. Today's our 13th part of this book study. But Hallelujah Anyway, it's having a faith that no matter what happens in your life, you continue to trust and praise God, knowing that God and no circumstance has the final word over you. That's what this is about, to have a Hallelujah Anyway kind of life. Now, I know those are some big segments in there. Having a faith that no matter what happens in your life, like no matter what, that's pretty open-ended, isn't it? Yeah, no matter what. That no matter what happens in your life, you're going to continue to trust God. You're going to continue to praise God. You're not going to back up or slow down or get bitter. Because here's what you know. You know that God and no circumstance has the final word over you and your situation. Therefore, I'm not going to let whatever's going on, whatever situation I might be struggling in, be the thing that defines me, be the thing that speaks destiny over me and says, you're stuck right here because of this situation. No, 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 no. You don't understand the transforming power of Jesus if you're stuck. You need to come out of that thing. You need to get out of that. Because the power of the gospel is present and intended to do that very thing, to get us out of those stuck places. So we're going to continue to praise God, trust Him through it all, no matter what, because God has the final say-so over our life. And I read the end of this book right here, and it says, we win. So that helps us. Now let's narrow it down a little more to the context of the chapter that we're in. I need to just remind you some of the things we've talked about in this chapter. First of all, I just want to point out that Paul looked at his own life and said these very, you know, kind of shocking words. He said, hey, everything in my life, I count it but loss. And even beyond that, he said, I've counted it all like rubbish, like dung is what it actually means. It's just dung. Everything that I have achieved, everything that I am, I've counted it as loss and dung. It means nothing to me because I want to gain Jesus. What Paul saw was his resource and reputation had the ability to keep him from being desperate for Jesus, and so he forsook his reputation and resource so that he could gain Jesus. Some of us hold on to our past so much that we can't get our future right, and we struggle in that place. It's an unholy tension because of a lack of surrender. So he says, hey, my past and all that, it's lost. It's rubbish to me. Then he goes on and says, I want to know the power of Christ's resurrection. Now you read that and you go, man, like I'm in on that. That sounds good to me, right? I want to know the power of Christ's resurrection. I want in my own life to have things that are dead in me come alive again miraculously by the grace and power of God. I want to see dead dreams. I want to see things that have just, I thought, never could live again, be alive again because of the touch of the resurrected one. I want to see that happen. I want to see the power of the resurrection. Touch crippled, hurting, lame, blind, lost people. I want to see that. Well, then he goes on and says one more thing. Thank you. He goes on and says one more thing. He said, but I also want to know something else. I want to know the fellowship of Jesus' sufferings. That's that one. We don't have refrigerator magnets for that one, do we? We don't have bumper stickers for that one. But Paul says, I want to not only know mountaintop resurrection life-giving power, I want to know the valley. I want to know suffering. I want to feel what Jesus felt. I want to go through what he went through. I want to have my heart break for things that broke his heart. I want it all. See, this is what Paul's painting, this picture that he's painting for us. He's saying, I want it all. I want every single thing that Jesus has for me. I want to experience every bit of it. I don't want to shortchange any of it. I don't want to be shortchanged. I want it all, mountaintop and valley, heaven and earth. I want it all. Now, you read Paul's writings, all of them, not just Philippians here. You read his writings and you get this sense that the apostle has a healthy and holy balance, a healthy and holy fear, where he doesn't want to go into heaven. He doesn't want to be ushered into Christ's presence having missed out on anything that Jesus had for him here on earth. You can see in the passage we're going to look at, he's struggling and straining and trying above all else to get it all. He wants it all. So we can look at Paul's life and go, man, I want to imitate that. I don't want just resurrection power. I want fellowship of sufferings. I don't just want heaven. I want what earth has to bring me as well, with all of its brokenness and struggles. I want all of it. Because I want to be forged by it. I want to be conformed into the image of Jesus. I want to go into heaven having lived a life spent for Jesus, sacrificially poured out for his purpose, knowing that when my body breathes its last, I finished my race. That I kept the faith. That I didn't hold back. That I didn't resist things that he wanted me to do because they were too scary or they were going to stretch me too much. That I wanted all of it, that I got all of it. And now as I'm laying on my life bed, not deathbed, as I'm laying on my life bed, I can say, I'm done. I'm done. Done in victory. But I'm done. So this is the context. This is the spirit of this passage in the beginning of Philippians chapter 3. And so it's in that attitude then that he writes the following section. Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 19. Go ahead, open your Bibles. Philippians 3, 12 through 19. Paul now says, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the same degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Brethren, join in following my example. And note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. Let's pray one more time. Father, we tremble before you. I would like to think like Paul, with a holy and a healthy fear. Not a fear, oh God, that is somehow linked to an idea that you are a ogre waiting to smite us, but a holy fear, a healthy fear, an awe and a respect that in your perfection you still loved us and love us in our brokenness. God, that humbles us this morning. God, we come before you right now because we dare not approach the supernatural, otherworldly reality of your word in our own strength. We're here now, Father, to humble ourselves and say, may the Spirit of God come and be our teacher and be our guide. May he give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation in these deep things. May he speak to us individually. May he come and enlarge the territory of the kingdom of God that is in our hearts. May it be enlarged. We believe you for that today, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. I hate physical exercise. I hate it. I can't stand it. I've never liked it. I, you know, in high school, swam and played water polo and ran laps and swam. I just hated it. I've never liked it. And people say, you know, oh, well, you know, it's exercise. It's so awesome. Like, I mean, it gets your endorphins flowing and you feel so good. And I go, no, it doesn't. It doesn't do that at all. I despise it. There's nothing fun about it. I don't love the feeling of wanting to vomit because I've overdone some exercise that someone kept telling me, dude, one more. And like, no, one more. Here's one more. How about that? You like that one more? How about that one more? I think it's my absolute, undeniable hatred of physical exercise that causes Paul's usage of strenuous physical effort to describe the proper posture and attitude of pursuing Jesus that gets my attention. I look at how Paul talks about pursuing Jesus, and I just go, this takes effort. This is exercise. Like, he's not beating around the bush, and he's not just giving one example. He's giving continual examples of how much effort it takes to press into God. It just does, friends. And I'm not talking about effort to be loved by God or accepted by God or favored by God. I'm talking about effort to press into God, to see what he has to say to you, to find out what your destiny is, to receive the power that you need to fulfill his calling on your life. It takes effort, as we're going to see. And so I read his writings and I understand that our pursuit of Jesus, it needs to be done intentionally and it needs to be done aggressively. I know aggressive isn't a word that we associate with our Christian life, but it needs to start and it needs to start today. This morning I want to unpack some powerful principles that'll help us pursue Jesus intentionally and aggressively so that we don't miss out on anything that he has for us. I'm hoping these principles will instill in us a holy and a healthy balance and a fear so that we don't miss out on anything and so that God's perfect will would be accomplished in us and through us while we're still here on earth. Now, these principles start with what I'm calling the have-nots, and they're based on the statements that the Apostle Paul made. The first have-not is this. Paul says, I have not attained. Number one, I have not attained. He started this passage of Scripture off that way. He's saying that he hadn't received, he hadn't taken, and that he hadn't experienced everything that God had for him. This is a great place to start. Sarah, you and I have not experienced everything that God has for us. There is more. There's more for you. There's more for me. TC, same thing. Not everyone in the room is in the same boat in that. Every single one of us, there is more for all of us. And if we would, in honesty and humility, admit it, we would have to, like Paul, say, we have not attained. We haven't arrived. We haven't exhausted an inexhaustible, eternal God. There is more. There just is more. There is more of God to be had without question. The second have not. Paul says, I've not been perfected. I've not been perfected. Now, we know that when God sees us in Christ, Ephesians chapter 1, he sees us as perfect and holy. We're not talking about that kind of perfection. He's saying practically, not spiritually, he hasn't yet been perfected. He's not completely finished. He hasn't experienced the totality of God's transforming grace on his life. And you know what? EJ, neither of you, and neither have I. I've been transformed a lot. You've been transformed a lot. But you know what? There's more to be transformed. And we might look at each other and go, oh, I think you got more transforming that needs to be done than me. But, you know, the fact of the matter is every single one of us, we haven't yet been perfected. There is more transformation that needs to happen. If we could look at each other kind of in the spirit, every single one of us would be wearing a sign on our chest that said, under construction. Because we're not finished yet. We haven't been perfected or completed. The third have not. Paul says, I have not apprehended. Now this is the beginning of Paul's kind of aggressive, athletic sounding language. I have not yet apprehended. It means to eagerly take something, to seize something, to possess something. And so what does Paul say? He says, I haven't yet eagerly taken, seized, or possessed my ultimate destiny. Here's something that's true about every single one of us in this room. None of us have reached our ultimate destiny yet. We might be in process for sure. Hopefully we're cooperating and we're in process. We haven't blown God off and said no, hopefully. None of us have reached our ultimate destiny. There's more for you. Calvin, there's more for you. There's more for me. Rick, without question, we haven't reached it yet. And so Paul makes these have-not statements, haven't apprehended, haven't been perfected, have not attained, again, from that place of humility. Now listen, Jesus has apprehended each of us. I want you to read this. Jesus has apprehended each of us. He has eagerly taken and seized us for a glorious destiny. And none of us, again, have fully arrived there yet. Okay. You're going to have to forgive me. A pinkish kind of shirt. You've got a white t-shirt on, ma'am. Yes, you. Could you stand up for just a second? I'm not going to embarrass you. You're just going to have to stand up in front of hundreds of people. Okay, I want to say something to you this morning. And this applies to you, but it applies to everyone. Okay, but I want to say this to you. Do you know that Jesus apprehended you for something fantastic? Jesus eagerly took you and seized you and embraced you because he has something for you. He really does. Jesus didn't save you to shelf you. Jesus saved you because he has destiny and purpose and greatness and testimony. You are a trophy of the grace of God. You are someone whom God has said, hey, I want to put you on display in front of the entire world so that people can see what I can do to a heart that will come into agreement with my truth. Now, the reason I can say that to you specifically this morning, I could have every single person in this room stand up and say the exact same thing because it applies to every one of us. You just got the pleasure and the benefit of everybody here going, we believe that about you, and God bless you mightily. We've been apprehended by Jesus. Again, not to be shelved, but to be put on display for the world to see. And Paul understands this issue of apprehension. I love that. What an encouraging thought. Now, let me tell you something else about Paul. It wasn't until the very end of Paul's life. In fact, it's the last chapter of the last letter that Paul even says, 2 Timothy 4:7. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, and I've kept the faith. So this tells me about something about Paul and about destiny. Here's what it is. Paul realizes that there is process and purpose until the very end. Destiny isn't just about how you start. Destiny is about how you finish. And all the bumps and the hills and the valleys and everything in between, all that's part of the process. But the issue is not just how you start with God, it's how you finish with God. And you can't say you're finished until God's finished with you. Paul says in this letter, the eve of my departure is upon me. He knows his head, he's in prison. He knows his head is about to be pushed down on a chopping block. That a blade is going to sear through his neck and his body is going to be headless, a headless corpse. And so it's not until this moment in his life when he knows beyond a shadow of a doubt that it's over that he finally says, it's over. Now, why do I tell you that? I tell you that because I want those of you who think it's over for you, it ain't over. It ain't over till God says it's over, and it's not over for you. You've listened to the lie that said, if you do that one more time, it's over, and then you did it, and then now you believe the lie. Oh my gosh, God can never do anything with me or whatever. My destiny's been ruined. I've forfeited it all. Hogwash. Your destiny is in front of you. Get up, shake yourself off, and keep moving. Come on. God apprehended you for a purpose. Now get in line with the purpose. It's not over until it's over. And so how we finish is a huge part of our destiny. All right, now, personally here, and I'm sure there's a million more, and you guys could probably add your own, and I hope that God talks to you through this. But two challenges that I seem to battle in my life, the things that try to keep me from more, things that try to keep me from destiny and fulfillment and growth. There's two things, two predominant things. The first one is this. What keeps me from more? and destiny. I hate to admit it, but it's becoming satisfied with past spiritual accomplishments. Nobody wants to admit that in front of everybody. What keeps me from more is looking back over the last 31 years of my life and going, God, I have really come a long way. Now, that might surprise some of you, but you didn't know me when I was 18. I've come a long way, I assure you. But the danger, friends, the danger in that is finding some level of restraint then and ease that says, I've kind of come far enough. I'm kind of good enough. Like, no more transformation, no more onion peeling back Steve's heart and his life. I'm just kind of done, and anybody help me here? You're all way too holy for this, I understand. Let me just confess my sins to everyone. But it is that concept of just saying, hey, I've kind of got there. It's totally opposite of what Paul said about his own life, where he said, I haven't got there. Where we can look at how far we've come, and then subconsciously, nobody would ever say out loud, I've arrived. But sometimes our actions, or in many cases, our lack of action, proves that there's something going on in here that says, I've made it far enough. I'm good enough. I'm transformed enough. And so wallowing in how far we've come will actually keep you from where God wants to actually take you. Past successes can lead to current complacency if you don't watch it. I love what the late, great A.W. Tozer said in his book, The Pursuit of God, a Christian classic, many of our favorites, I know. But about complacency, he says, complacency is a deadly foe of all spiritual growth. Acute desire must be present, or there will be no manifestation of Christ to his people. Leave that up. Complacency, it is a deadly foe. That thing that says, I'm good enough, I've come far enough, I don't need to go any further. That mindset is a deadly foe to all future spiritual growth. A.W. said, listen, acute desire, a hunger, a passion, a drive, acute desire has to be present, or there's going to be no manifestation of Christ to his people. There's not going to be that manifest presence and power, love and passion, excitement and zeal in the people of God, apart from acute desire for him. And so you look around, and if we're just being very honest about the church in America these days, you see massive complacency. You see an absence of acute desire. There's therefore an absence of the manifestation of Christ to his people. And so churches, many across the nation, people come in weak and leave weak, week in, week out, week in, week out. And something's got to change. And what is that? It's got to be the church rising up and saying, I haven't come far enough. I haven't attained. I haven't arrived. I haven't apprehended. It's not saying that to beat ourselves up. It's saying to propel us into what God has for us. You know, it's always dangerous. Jonathan and I joke about this all the time. Saturday nights are usually sleepless nights for he and I both, and Saturday nights are a struggle for us. And so it's always dangerous, like when you kind of doze off and you think a thought and wonder if it's going to make its way into the sermon. It didn't make its way into the first message, but I'm just going to throw this out here for you because I woke up with this thought. Promise you won't hate me. The word complacency. Complacency. I woke up if I was really sleeping. Sound it out. Come. Play. Since. He. And I had this crazy thought. Come play since he invites you to more. Come play since he invites you to more. This will get rid of complacency if we see that he says, come play. Come get involved. It'll bust complacency if we understand that God invites us to more. And he says, come and play. Come and enter into this. Come and get in the water. Come throw your hands up and experience life and living water. Come, play, since he invites you to more. Complacency, since he invites you to more. Ev, come and play. Come and play. God telling a church that's dead, sitting on the bench, come and play. Some of us aren't even on the bench anymore. We're up in the bleachers. And you know what we're doing? We're criticizing people who are actually on the field. That's a whole nother message. But complacency, saying I've come far enough. The other challenge I have in my life, things that keep me from experiencing more, this is true every time. More means more challenges. There's never, ever been a time in my life where there has been more for me personally, more for me professionally, more for me corporately, where more didn't mean greater challenges coming my way. More challenges, greater challenges. And sometimes, if you let the challenges get the best of you, you look at God's invitation to come and play and go, like, as good as that sounds, I don't want to play right now. The challenges are just too great. I don't feel like I have it in me to play. And God says, hey, come on, come play. Come and play. Come on. I'm not telling you that this isn't going to be without challenge or struggle, but what I am telling you is I will walk with you every single step of the way, and I will guarantee if you'll cooperate with me, you'll come out of this on the other side personally victorious and knowing me better. Yes. Now, can I tell you what else in my life? 31 years. I've never got somewhere Jesus took me and regretted it. I've never gone somewhere where Jesus took me and said, I don't know you any better. Every single time I've gone where he's taken me, I know him better. Challenged me, good night. Stretched me, sometimes to the breaking point. Right? Sometimes to the breaking point. But I'm standing here 31 years later to say, I don't regret any of it. I know him better. I know him better. See, I just think about my own life, and I hate that this is uncomfortable doing this, but I don't know who else's life to use. Could I use your life, TC, right now in front of everybody? Okay, so the story I'm about to tell isn't about me. This is about TC. So here's the story about TC. When TC was a brand new Christian, she got invited to teach some first grade kids. Now, TC didn't know anything about anything. But she knew Jesus. She was still wet behind the ears. She had just got born again. She got invited to teach some first graders. And TC said yes. She said yes, even though it was a challenge, even though it was going to struggle, even though there was a million reasons why she was unqualified and shouldn't do it, she said yes because she said, Jesus, if you'll take whatever I've got and you can do something with it, it's all yours. Now, 31 years later, but this story's about TC, not me. 31 years later, TC would never have known what God could do in her life and how he could use her to write books and speak around the world and touch people's life if she didn't say yes to the first graders 31 years ago. You see, you've got to start somewhere. You've got to not despise the days of small beginnings. You've got to be faithful in little if you're going to be made ruler over much. We want the single event that's going to catapult us into spiritual stardom. And God says, I've got a daily process that I'm going to take you through that's going to drop you to your knees until you look up and find me in holiness and humility. I'm telling you, you can't look at the challenges and go, I'm out. Because you accept the challenge. You believe him to walk with you through it. You come through the other side. His promises do come true. And you know him that much more. And then you know what happens? He does it again. He does it again. And you know what I think he's going to do? Fred, Martha, you know what I think he's going to do? He's going to do it to all of us, you and me, Sarah, the four of us. He's going to do it to us the rest of our lives. And then when we breathe our last, we're going to say, Lord, I don't regret any bit of it. You got us through every bit of it. I know you better and I love you more. And I can't believe what you've done. You see, if we say no back to the first graders, we never know what he'll do with the rest of our lives. These Israelites, the children of Israel, you know, they're passing, they're going from Egypt and all that, and it's such a picture for us. God delivers them from Pharaoh. God delivers them from Pharaoh and says, man, I've got the promised land for you, land of milk and honey, and it's going to be awesome, and it's going to be incredible. And God delivers them the Passover night, and they leave, and they go through the Red Sea, and everything's awesome. It takes them 3 months, and they get to Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb. They get there, and they stay for a year. They stay for a year. And that year then becomes over 38 more years. Why? Because they saw the challenges and they weren't willing to pay or pray the price. They looked into the promised land and they said, there's giants there. They're big. We don't know what the food and the water's like, and we heard that there's the waters of Marah there and they're bitter, and we don't know what the food, what's this manna thing, and it's getting, we're tired, we've had it every single way, and fried, and deep fried, and baked, and we're tired of all of it, and we just can't endure resettling, we can't endure the foreign armies with their giants, we just don't want the challenge. I felt like that. I've never given into it, but I felt like that. I wanted to read this passage of Scripture because God over the years has spoken to me through this. It's kind of the narrative of some of what I just mentioned. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 3 through 8. Now it came to pass in the 40th year. This is the 40th year after they left Egypt, right? We know they wandered for 40 years. In the 11th month, on the first day of the month, that Moses spoke to the children of Israel according to all that the Lord had given him as commandments to them, after he had killed Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt in Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who dwelt at Ashtaroth in Edrei, on the side, this side of the Jordan. That's the east side of the Jordan. It's not the promised land side, it's the pagan side. On this side of the Jordan, in the land of Moab, Moses began to explain this law, saying, the Lord our God spoke to us in Horeb or Sinai, saying, listen, you have dwelt long enough at this mountain. Turn, take your journey, go to the mountains of the Amorites, to all the neighboring places in the plain, in the mountains, and in the lowland, in the south, and on the seacoast, to the land of the Canaanites, and to Lebanon, as far as the great river Euphrates. See, what a word. God says, see, I have set the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to them and their descendants after them. God says to his people who he had a great plan for, who were getting tired of the challenges, he said, hey, you've been at this place you're at long enough. You've dwelt here long enough. I don't know if God's ever said that to you. He has said it to me. It's not about my geographic location. It's about my spiritual condition. Steve, you've been here long enough. But I'm way farther than I used to be. Great, but you've been where you're at for too long. There's been no growth. There's been no increase. There's been no taking of new territory. You've been here long enough. Get up, take your journey, and go. Journey, go, take off. I said I would go with you. And then he said, see the promised land. Go into the promised land. Possess the promised land. Take new territory. I've already said it's yours for the taking. You just cooperate with me and get you some. Just get it. Just come on. Just trust me. I know there's giants. I know they're scary. I know there's going to be some battles, but I'm telling you, it's all worth it. Don't be complacent. Don't just sit back. And don't be afraid of the challenges and be paralyzed. Come on. Take a look. Go in and possess the land. And they said no. And 38 more years of wandering. I can't help but wonder, my own life, how many of us are still wandering in desert wasteland in complacency, or because we don't want the challenge? I wonder how many of us are like Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh, half the tribe of Manasseh, who stayed on the east side of the Jordan and said, you all go. You cross the Jordan. You go get the promised land. But we're going to stay right here because what God did for us is good enough, and we're not trusting him for any more. Wow. These are like real stories that define our lives at some points. And so do we learn anything from it? We must. Complacency, friends, over yesterday's accomplishments and the greater challenges of today's promised land keep many a saint on the east side of the Jordan. I want to tell you, if you're on the east side of the Jordan right now, boy, I had a precious young man, 20-something, 3, 4, 5 years old. He said, I'm visiting today from Atlanta. I've never been in this church before. I had tears in his eyes. He said, thank you for what you said to me. He said, I've been living on the east side of the Jordan for the last 4 years. I've contented myself with where I've been. God spoke to me today. I said, tell me your name. He told me his name. I said, in 3 weeks, I'm going to be there in Israel, right there, and I'm going to call your name out to God. I'm going to intercede for you and pray that you would come over to the other side of the Jordan. Man, he just started bawling. God bless that young man. But I wonder how many people today would say, I've been on the east side of the Jordan. Haven't crossed over. I'm right here, but I didn't get there. Just stuff for us to think about, friends. Because if we want to experience everything that Jesus has for us and we want to know his destiny, we cannot let challenges hold us back, and we cannot let complacency hold us back. We have to, like Paul, say, I haven't attained, I haven't arrived, I haven't apprehended. I need to move on. So I want to look real quickly at what Paul intentionally and aggressively did so that he could experience everything that Jesus had for him and so that he could fulfill his destiny. Number one, I'm going to give you 7 quick things. Are you ready? Number one. Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12, he said, I'm pressing on. I'm pressing on. This is, again, more of that aggressive language. It literally means that he's fleeing after, he's hunting after, like he would be persecuting someone or something. It's that level of passion and drive. He said, if I am going to get after what God has gotten after me for, I'm going to have to press on. I'm going to have to be intentional and aggressive about what God has for me. He uses the same phrase again 2 verses later in verse 14. That place he said, I'm pressing toward. It's the exact same Greek word. I'm pressing toward the goal, the prize, the upward call of God. I'm pressing it. I'm hunting it down. I'm going after it intentionally and aggressively. I'm not going to sit back and think that it's all going to happen while I do nothing. And so he sees his part to cooperate with God, and he said, it's going to start with me saying, God, here I go. I'm giving everything I've got so that I can experience every single thing that you've got for me. He pressed on. Number two, he laid hold. More serious language. Verse 12, he says, I'm laying hold, I'm taking eagerly, I'm seizing. Again, what we talked about a few minutes ago with our precious friend back there. I'm eagerly taking hold and seizing. The very thing that Jesus seized me for, that destiny that he has for me, I am returning that same type of passion and seizing him. Isn't that a beautiful exchange? Where God said, TC, I'm seizing you for this purpose, and you in return, out of love and responsibility, say, well, Jesus, I'm gonna seize you as well. I'm gonna eagerly, aggressively grab hold of you because I don't want the thing that you grabbed hold of me for to go to waste. And I know I can't do it unless I return the embrace with you. We've got to stay close to his heart. We've got to stay close to his head. We've got to hear what he's thinking and feel his love and affection for us. That's what motivates us to keep going and to accomplish great things for him. Paul says, I'm pressing on. He says, I'm laying hold. Number three, ooh, that's a good one. He said, I'm forgetting the past. Verse 13, there's two parts of your past you got to forget. You got to forget your great past. I'm sure many of us in this room have accomplished great and mighty things in God. Put him aside. Put him aside. Because great and mighty things can paralyze you from doing great and mighty things in the future. You can so celebrate and idolize yesterday's move of God that today's move of God is absent from your life. You got to forget your good past. You can look at it every once in a while for some encouragement. You just can't camp there. You've been here long enough. Got to forget your good past. You also have to, and get to, praise the Lord, forget your bad past. Because, you know, dwelling on your bad past, you know what it do? It paralyzes you with shame. Well, who am I to get my promised land, and I don't deserve it, and I'm unworthy, and I just, you know, I did that thing the one more time, and I really felt like God said, if you did it the one more time, you're never going to be able to be anything or be anybody or have anything. Forget your bad past. How about we just do a little exercise this morning? How about you just put your hands out in front of you and go like this? Just wipe it off. Just get rid of it. You see that, Lord? Done. Done. Wiped off under the blood, removed. Not paralyzing me with guilt and shame and fear and telling me that I'm unworthy of love and destiny. Almost said a cuss word right then. You heard it in the spirit. Pressing on, laying hold, forgetting the past. Number four, reaching forward. Dick, here's more exercise for us. Straining is what it means. Stretching forward. Reaching forward. What does all this tell us? It tells us that destiny and purpose and growth and pursuit, it doesn't just happen.
Well, I don't know, man. I think you're kind of sounding like very works-oriented and everything.
Well, you can disagree all you want, but even God will reveal this unto thee. That's what Paul said right there, which tells me there was already people in his day going, oh, no, I think you're too crazy, you're too extreme. And Paul's going, well, God will take care of you. God will show you what's right.
This isn't about works. This isn't about working for God's favor. This is about responding to his favor with works that cause great things to happen. Reaching forward, stretching, straining, yearning. Why? Because there's more. That's not being selfish to want more. It's being selfless to want more because it's going to cause you to be stretched.
It's going to cause you to be challenged. That's not selfish. That's selfless. You're paying the price for other people's blessing. Until they start getting it on their own. That's how this happens. Paul said, I'm being poured out as a drink offering for your sakes. Reaching forward because I haven't attained, been perfected, or apprehended. I know there's more. I've got to reach forward. Number five. He said, I got to think right. Verse 15, he said, you got to have this mind in you. You've got to have this aggressive, intentional attitude in you. This isn't us thinking that destiny is going to happen by being unintentional and lazy. It just doesn't happen. I don't know what Bible some people are reading. It just doesn't happen that way. Well, I just think God's going to kind of take care of it all, and I just going to chill a little bit, and I'm just going to rest in the Lord. The times that I've heard people talk about rest in the Lord and perverted the meaning of it, what they mean resting in the Lord is being spiritual, irresponsible, and lazy. That's another sermon. You got to think right. You got to have right thoughts about how to apprehend God, how to bust out of complacency, how to face challenges. You got to think right. We got to follow Jesus' example. It says that he set his face like flint and went toward Jerusalem. If you don't think that's aggressive, violent, and intentional, I don't know what you're thinking. Paul unpacks this for his own life, and we see through the writings that this is how he lived. Got to press on, lay hold, forget the past, reach forward, think right. Next, number six, you got to walk orderly. Here's more exercise. Because I wish that this Greek word just meant walking, meandering, kind of sloughing around, you know, just kind of cruising. Leave it up to Paul for this word walk to be in military step and rank. I just want to meander in my spiritual life. I just want to cruise around, float around. I don't want to really be committed to anything or anyone. I just want to be. It doesn't work like that. It doesn't work like that. Paul says, man, I want you to walk orderly. I want you to get in step. I want you to get in rank. I want you to be submitted to the leading of the Lord in your life. And don't break rank. Don't get out of line and think you can walk contrary to the gospel and experience gospel peace and power. It doesn't work. Number seven, I want to follow the successful. Paul said it like this. He said, hey, I want you to look at my life, and I want you to mark those who are like me, and I want you to follow us. He says in Corinthians, I want you to imitate me like I imitate Jesus. He's not drawing attention to himself for himself's sake. He's just saying, if you need someone to watch, you can watch me because I'm getting this right some of the time, and just do what's right and don't do what's wrong. Who are the spiritually successful and significant people in your life? Are you following them? Are you imitating them? Are you asking them questions? They don't have to be people that are alive now. I get discipled by people that have been in heaven for hundreds of years, reading old books, small print, no pictures. But filled with life. Follow the successful. And the last thing that he says here, he said, I don't want you to follow people that are unsuccessful. He calls them enemies of the cross of Christ. Every commentator you read, I encourage you, go read it. Every commentator will tell you, these aren't pagans that he's talking about who are enemies of the cross of Christ. These are people that name the name of Jesus who are in church circles. And Paul says to the church, Don't follow those people who are in your midst, who are living lives contrary to the cross of Christ. They actually do the message of the cross damage because they live contrary to it while claiming its name. He said they're enemies of the cross of Christ. He says their end is destruction. He said their God is their belly. Does it mean their belly from lack of exercise? He's talking about their appetite. Their God, what they serve, is their appetite for stuff and for things. It's their carnal drive. He said they're enemies of the cross of Christ, their end of destruction, their God is their belly. And he says they set their mind on earthly things. Do you see where they're at? They're like, maybe part of their thing is, well, at least I go to church, but I'm living contrary to it. And that's good enough. That's their complacent place. That's their place where they're not going to grow anymore. Paul says, don't follow them. Don't do like them. Okay, one more verse. Matthew chapter 11, verse 12, I think summarizes everything, the attitude that we're talking about, that helps us to understand what it is that we need to do to pursue Jesus. Now, I want to tell you that there are two interpretations of this verse. They are both equally correct. And from the days of John the Baptist, this is Jesus speaking, by the way, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. The first interpretation of this passage that is correct is that the kingdom of God, the rule and reign of God, the people of God, that the kingdom of God suffers violent attack. Doesn't it? Sure it does. We know very well about spiritual warfare and spiritual attack. The Bible's filled with it. That the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent ones, aggressive ones, demon spirits, try to take it by force, try to overturn it and overrun it and overthrow it. And so there's that interpretation. And there's great guys for hundreds of years that'll say that's absolutely what Jesus was talking about. But then there's a second interpretation, equally as true and equally as good, that the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent ones take it by force. He's not talking about demonized people. He's talking about Holy Spirit-filled people. He's talking about people that know and understand that in order for them to experience the kingdom of God, to experience the rule and reign of God in their life, to know the power of the resurrection, to be able to endure the fellowship of suffering, to be able to experience it all and to have destiny, these people are people that realize they've got to get after it and take the kingdom by force. They've got to get aggressive about it. They've got to be intentional and disciplined. They can't just sit back. What I would say to you, friends, is this. The second reality is true because the first one is. The reason that we have to get violent, if you will, the reason we have to take the kingdom by force, the reason that we have to get aggressive is because there is massive opposition that comes against us and says, you can't have it. This doesn't belong to you. This won't benefit you. And so I have to then, with a holy boldness and with some steel in my spine, say, this kingdom is mine. And my Jesus said that it is the Father's good pleasure to give me the kingdom of God. Therefore, get out of my way. Get out of my way. I'm taking what's mine. And if I have to take it by force, so be it. That, friends, is how you pursue Jesus. That, friends, is how you fulfill your destiny. And God's people said,
amen.
Amen. Let's stand together and say a prayer to seal this word in our hearts. to ask God to help us to be doers of the word and not just hearers only. So, Father, we thank you for your word and your presence. We pray now, O God, that not one bit of this would be stolen because the spiritual soil of our heart hasn't been tended. We pray that it wouldn't fall on fallow ground. We pray that it wouldn't be scorched, that it wouldn't be burned up because we have no root in ourselves. We pray that it wouldn't be choked out by our desire and our cares for other worldly things. We pray, O God, that this word would find its place rightfully deep within our spirits, and that it would grow up and bring forth much fruit. Lord, for every one of my friends, may today be a day where we decide if we are on the other side of the Jordan to forsake it and pursue you in the promised land. We say no to complacency. We say no to challenges that defy us. And we say yes to the grace and power of God that has guaranteed our victory. Thank you, Lord, that we are more than conquerors through you who loved us. Lead on, O King Eternal. We're going to follow. In Jesus' name, who is our hero and our king. In Jesus' name. Amen, somebody.
Amen.
Glory to God. Glory to God.